We're in Acts chapter 17. Verse 16 says, while Paul waited for them, Silas, Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue, or reasoned. It's not antagonistic in the grammar. It's the idea of reasoning back and forth in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons in the marketplace, the agora, with those that met with him. And certain philosophers, the Epicureans, which were into pleasure, and the Stoics, which were stoic. Into denial. The Epicureans' motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed God was everywhere. They were tree huggers, Mother Earth folks. They encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler, this seed picker, say? Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, foreign gods, things they hadn't heard, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, which was strange to these Athenians, these folks who had heard the great philosophies of the Greek age and of the present time. And there were those who believed in an ethereal realm, a spiritual realm beyond the physical. But the whole idea of resurrection, that Jesus was dead for 3 days and that his physical frame was raised from the dead, and that if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that your physical frame will be raised from the dead, that kind of resurrection was strange to them. It was all new. For that would bring us certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in doing nothing else but either telling or hearing some new thing. Verse 22 is where we left off. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the highest court in the land where things were heard. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, the King James says. The idea is very religious. For as I passed by and beheld, note, your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So here is Paul in this remarkable place in Athens, this place that had seen the greatest minds of an age. They had seen Socrates and listened to him. In this place, an age, a philosophy, and his greatest disciple, Plato, and Plato's greatest disciple, Aristotle, and his greatest disciple, Alexander the Great. And in all of the greatness of the things they had heard, it was in an age of decline, both morally, philosophically, it had failed. They had become very degraded. And now God pushes into the midst of this place, this other great mind, the great apostle Paul. But the difference is that he had already failed. He had already disintegrated in all of his pursuit of greatness and religion that he pursued with all of the zeal of a Pharisee of the Pharisees there on the road to Damascus as he fell down in the presence of the Lord and heard the Lord speak to him. All of that was peeled away once and forever. And Paul was left with a complete and utter failure of himself and yet left to face simply the grace and the goodness of God through Jesus Christ. He would make his statement on grace in Titus when he would say, "The grace of God hath appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us in this present world that we should be denying the ungodly lusts we face in ourselves every day, and looking forward to the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul would say that to him it was the grace of God that brings a man to salvation, that keeps a man in this present world, and it's only the grace of God that could teach sinners like us that are saved to look forward to the coming of God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Now Paul stands there in the midst of Athens. I'm convinced that he will learn great lessons that will be refined as he comes to Corinth. I'm convinced that Paul stands there with all of the brokenheartedness that maybe you feel for friends or for your own generation or for the area that you live in or for relatives. Because Paul had been schooled as a Jew from Tarsus in all of the greatness of the Greek age. Paul had understood the pursuit of religion with all of his heart, being serious. And maybe you have friends and relatives like that, that are dead serious about the religious system that they were raised in. So there's things for you to understand. Many of us have friends and relatives in denominational systems or in other religious systems outside of Christianity that are very sincere about what they're doing, but we know that's not enough. And I think it's interesting to watch Paul as he comes into this situation because it says that he was stirred, that his spirit was stirred. And I think the key thing is that it speaks about the condition of his heart. And I think if we're going to be effective in our generation, and our generation is like this, the Epicureans and the Stoics surround us today. Those that are just in the pursuit of pleasure, that have cast off any restraint. We see them around them. We hear the music and the Pied Pipers of an age that's casting off restraint in hip hop and in alternative music and in the goth scene. We look around us and see what's going on. Or those who have turned the other way to all kinds of Eastern mysticism and Mother Earth and preserving the spotted owl and, you know, just pantheism on every front. And a big move towards, oh, well, we're all different religions worship one God, so we need to get along. You know, the Stoics and the Epicureans surround us today. And I think, you know, Lord, break our hearts. As we look at a neighborhood or a city or a generation. You know, I look at my 10 and 12-year-old, and I look at the things that they're into, and I look at the way the world and worldliness touches them, and I look at what appeals to their young hearts, and I think that they're too young to be exposed to some of the things that are already coming across their path. Kathy and I, when we left Portland years ago, the little girl two houses away from where we were living was 12 years old and got pregnant. That was years ago. It says here that his spirit was stirred. It speaks about the fact that his heart was broken. Paul looked on this religious pursuit. I perceive in all things you're very religious. And he had been that way. He understood it perfectly. Even to the point of being adamant and violent in those who would oppose his religious position as a Pharisee. Paul looked around on all of the philosophy, the vain philosophy of the age, and understood it perfectly. Over 3,000 temples and or altars in Athens, they said it was easier to find a god than it was to find someone you were looking for. And And you know, the interesting thing is I think we face our Athens. We face our age. And it's interesting, as I look at the New Testament church, they had less resource in the natural. They had less gear and equipment than we do. They had less missionaries and mission organizations. They had less money, less sanctuaries, Christian schools. They had less of so much of the tools that we have in a sense, but it seemed they had so much more heart. They had so much more of God's Spirit, of brokenness for their age. And I think having seen the risen Christ, I think having walked with Him, having experienced a genuine filling of a Spirit, I think there was so much that went on inside of them. There was nothing outside that was deterring them. It's interesting just looking through some passages today on my own on David Livingstone, who is kind of a hero of mine in Scotland as a young boy, as a teenager. This was his prayer. He said, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie but the tie that binds me to your heart." And God answered and said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Deciding to go into the midst of Africa, leaving his wife and family, it would be 5 years from the time he left her to the first time he saw her again when he returned home. He was asked about sacrifice. He said, "Sacrifice? I'm merely making payments on the unpayable debt I owe to a God who would give his only son for me." "Sacrifice?" He said, "You mean privilege." And he returned home after 5 years, blind in one eye from a stick going through his eye, walking through the brush. His one arm was limp and didn't work because his shoulder was torn out of socket by a lion when he was attacked by a lion. He had yellow fever, typhoid, malaria, over 20 times laid down with a heavy fever. He limped. And they put him in front of the churches and the students in England. And by then his philosophy on life was, "I will place no value on anything I have or possess except in its relationship to the kingdom." They asked him, they said, "What has been keeping you going in the midst of all of this?" He said, "The promise of a gentleman. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Back to Africa, takes his wife with him. As soon as they arrive, she contracts a fever. Dies. He stands by her grave when the dirt is thrown on her coffin and she's buried, and he gets on his knees. He said, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again consecrate my life to Thee. If I can do anything in your service, in your kingdom, so is my plea." And the Lord said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He spent his life there. At the end, they carried him on a litter from village to village with a high fever. He wouldn't stop. And as they finally brought him back to the village that he was living in, he was so weak, he said, "You have to help me off the litter." And he had them put him in a kneeling position so he could kneel next to his bed to pray. And they waited for him to finish praying so they could put him to bed. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, close to an hour. And they finally came in to say, "You need to rest." And they grabbed his shoulder and he fell over. He was dead. He died how he had lived, in the presence of God. They found his New Testament next to him, open to Matthew 28:20, where it said, "The promise of a gentleman, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The natives took him, cut his chest open, took out his heart, buried it in Africa, and sent his body home. Said to his relatives, his friends, "His body is yours. His heart belongs to Africa." And I had to think again, "Lord, where is my heart? It so desperately needs your breaking, Lord." We look at the world, it's wound up tight. Time is short, harvest is great, laborers are few. Where's our heart? If you were buried today, where would your heart be buried? If they sent your body to the cemetery, where would they bury your heart? In front of the TV? In a catalog? At the video arcade? In church? In a mission field? Next to your friend's house who you have prayed for and prayed for and prayed for? In the midst of your own generation? Lord, let our hearts break. Paul says his heart was stirred. The greatness of his mind had already failed, but his heart was broken. And you know, it's interesting, as he addresses them, I think it's important for us to see. He stands in the middle of Mars Hill. They're there to listen. He says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar." He commends them. You know, somehow he's able to step into the midst of what he sees. And he doesn't say, "You guys are really lame." "3,000 altars? You guys are bozos. You're still reading Plato? He's dead." No, he says, "I perceive that you're very religious. I beheld your devotions." There's no ridicule. He doesn't humiliate them. You know, sometimes I think, especially if it's somebody in our family who's given us agita for years, you know, we almost lovelessly give them the good news because we think they'll deny it one more time and then they'll go to hell. You know, we get so tired. You know, God so loved the world that he gave a son that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. The world that grates on us and drives us out of our mind. The things we see in the TV and in politics and in the movie industry and music industry, and the things we see around us that drive us crazy. And, you know, Lot's righteous soul was vexed, but, you know, God sent messengers there to offer to Sodom and Gomorrah. preservation if 10 righteous would have been found. Paul doesn't humiliate them. You're very religious. Of course, that's not enough. I beheld your devotions, and I even saw an altar with this inscription. He finds his way to connect with them, and it said to the unknown God. And he must have saw that and said, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, this is my entrance. Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him, that's the one I want to tell you about. They in the midst of 3,000 other altars and temples, they made sure and put up one that said to the unknown God because they were afraid that they might miss one and that he'd be offended. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And there were many of those in Athens. God the Creator. And the interesting thing to watch here is when Paul goes into the synagogue, take note of this, he'll start his arguments with the scripture because he takes for granted these are Jews. They assume that the Old Testament is God's word. He'll begin his argument there. He's stepping into an environment where he realizes these people, they don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything. You know, they're biblically illiterate. They're very religious. They're able to devote themselves to nonsense. And he steps into that and he begins to address them where they are, not from the scripture. And he presents the gospel of Christ. He presents God as creator here. Then he says in verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he giveth all to all life and breath and all things. So he is creator, he is provider, very important. And you know that, because how many friends do you have are turned off by some of the stuff we see happen in the name of Christ, and some of the folks that we see in the name of Christ constantly begging, constantly telling people that if they don't fork it over, don't open up your wallet, you don't dig deep, there's no blessing. God's run all his credit cards all the way up. He's been a bad steward of his finances. He's getting ready to file chapter 11. And only you can bail him out. And people, you and I know, they listen to that stuff and they say, oh man, this is hypocrisy. This guy's a... They know in their hearts. Paul speaks the truth. He said, God, he created the world, this unknown God. He created the world, the heavens and the earth. And he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. You ain't got nothing that he needs. In fact, he don't need anything that you have. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's the initiator. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. This one God has made of all people on the earth one blood. Look around. We're family. Everybody here is from Adam and Eve. Take it a step further. Everybody here is from the people that got off the ark. Everybody here has one great, 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 great grandfather. Noah. Everybody here. That ought to get you past your prejudices and your bigotry and all of your problems. One blood, one family. And God has set the boundaries for that, the habitations. Things are not out of control because of all of the stuff going on in the world. He says, no, there's a sovereign God behind all of these things. And he has a timetable. Let me tell you something. It is winding down. In the Muslim world, there is, as we sit here tonight, a move to put together their own alliance right now, because they know that the United States is spread so thin that we don't have what would be necessary to stop them from going into Kuwait again or moving towards Israel. We heard from the Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem that the Israeli Secret Service intercepted messages from Saddam Hussein and some of the powers in the Muslim world saying this is the time to move. America's spread thin. They're using up all their ordnance. They don't have the manpower on the ground to stop us if we move now. Well, they're wrong in the sense that they think we don't have what's necessary to stop them. We do, but it just means that we would have to go non-conventional. It just means that nukes would have to start going off. That's how tightly the world is wound up this evening as we sit here. When I think about all that, I'm glad I know who's behind all that. And I'm glad that he hasn't fallen off the throne. I'm glad he's not taking Pepcid or Prilosec or any of that for his ulcers and his nerves. He's not seeing an analyst. He's got it all nailed down. Behind every conspiracy, there's the great conspiracy. The greatest conspirator in the universe, that's our Father. And his conspiracy is love and forgiveness. And I don't think it's too late to reach out. I think it's a desperate hour. I don't think it's too late. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now that's true tonight. The living God is not far from every one of us. You know, lots of Christians do that. Oh, I don't feel the Lord. I don't feel it. You know, God is so gracious when we first get saved that he actually lets us feel his presence sometimes, because he knows we need that. He knows we need it. And if he's gracious enough to give us goosebumps, you know, but we want to put that and make that a doctrine. This is how you know the Lord's close. Your hair stands up. Oh, that's real biblical. No, we know he's real close because he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." His word says that he would never leave us or forsake us. So when you don't feel God, you know where he's at? He's standing right next to you, not wanting you to feel him. That's easy. It's the only place he could be, because we know he's there. He's not far from any one of us. If you're here tonight, you don't know him. He's not far from you. You know why Paul says he's not far? Because he says in him we live and we breathe and we have our being. We sing the song, "Where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, go to the uttermost parts of the sea, the Lord, you are there. Your right hand will uphold me." He set the boundaries of nations, if perhaps those nations might seek after him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. He quotes Aratus. He quotes two of their own philosophers, poets. He enters into their life in a door that they've already opened. If they say, "Hey, this is what we believe," you know, we're surrounded with that. You hear the despair in the music industry. You hear the lyrics of the songs of nothing worth the living for. We look at the heroes of a generation, whether it's Michael Hutchinson or you know, claiming to have the answers and then killing themselves or hanging themselves. But what an open door, instead of just saying to somebody, you are really stupid believing that stuff. But rather to say, well, this is what you profess to embrace. And this is what God says about it. You know, I was amazed to learn in 1972 that God could love me right in my own generation. That God could look right past the way I looked, because my mom and dad couldn't. They looked at the way I looked. I remember my mom crying. I won't tell you what she said, but I remember her just looking at me and just breaking down. I remember talking to my dad for over an hour and finally got tears in his eyes and said, I've been talking to you for an hour and I don't understand a word you said. I was talking about Be Here Now and saying Rampa and all this Bhagavad Gita. And how do you know what's real to you is really real to me, Dad? And how do you know that if the color red is red to you, but how do you know that, that when I say red, I mean what you say when you say that, and you see that, you know, just... And he was a sane human being. See, that was the shame of it. Even as one of your poets have said, we are also as offspring, not in the sense that of the children of God or the universal fatherhood of God, but in the sense that he's given life to all of us. In him we move, we live, we have our being. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And he's bringing it to the whole point. As here he stands in the middle of all these temples and altars, and he says, if God is living and he's given life and breath to all of us, how is it that we can think he's represented by graven images and pieces of stone? And Paul said that ought not to be so, because we are his offspring and we're alive. There's life. The psalmist says in Psalm 115 that as Israel's rebuked for their idolatry, and says, you've made unto yourselves idols of wood and of stone and of gold and of silver. They have eyes, they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they don't speak. And those who have worshipped them have become like them. That is, not seeing, not hearing truth, having nothing worthwhile to say, because they've created God in their own image and likeness, or in the likeness of four-footed things, it says in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, and beasts of the field and so forth, and worship the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Stoics. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now that hasn't changed. Repent is the word metanoia. It means to change the mind. God has commanded us to repent. You're not going to come to Jesus Christ. You're not going to find life. You're not going to find forgiveness without repentance. Because, you know, when you come to Jesus Christ, you're coming to a Savior. You're not coming to a guru. You know, if you have an electrical problem, you need an electrician. If you have a plumbing problem, you need a plumber. If you have a sin problem, you need a Savior. Not a guru, not a master, not just a great teacher. You need a Savior. Someone who's provided the forgiveness of sin. And that means to come to him, there has to be repentance, a changing of the mind, in the sense that all of the things I've done in my life up to this point, all of the self-serving, all of the weird culture I've attached myself to, all of these things, Lord, have been things that are things in the direction of away from you, and I'm realizing the vanity and the emptiness and the pain of all of these things, and now I'm turning towards you, and in doing that, that is metanoia. It's the changing of the mind. It's repentance. To look at all of the nonsense that we're involved in and to be honest enough to say to ourselves, this is foolishness. It's emptiness. I still don't know what I'm here for. I still don't understand the purpose of my life. I still don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. I've filled myself with all of these things and I'm still empty. I still don't have a friend that I can really trust when the chips are down. I still don't find the strength that I need to go through the deepest and darkest things that come into my life. I am wondering more than I ever had at this point in my life, what is life all about? Is it just this journey of a succession of struggles and trying to keep perspective, and then when you're all through with this, just you're dead and that's the end of everything? Or can it be that all of the selfishness and self-determination and the drugs, the illicit sex, that this is really something that the Bible calls sin? That it really is woven right into my heart, that my nature, not the things I do, which are sins, but sin itself is at the very root of who I am. Oh Lord, I turn away from that. Lord, you've commanded all men everywhere to repent. Lord, I repent. I turn from this emptiness. I turn to you. He says that. God has now commanded men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul's last challenge is, here's God's granted assurance. Yeah, death is in front of us, but there's a day coming when all of us will be raised and stand before this judge. That's a new idea to the Athenians. Paul's actually talking about a physical resurrection, the resurrection of the bodies of Plato and Socrates and Alexander the Great, and all men are going to be raised from the dead, and they're actually going to stand before a God who's the judge of all the earth in their resurrected bodies. That is all strange, very strange news to them. But Paul's not trying to, I didn't want to offend, I want to talk to him about heaven, but I don't want to say if you don't accept Jesus, I don't want to offend them, and then we don't even want to say, there's heaven and there's hell. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. Because he came so that we could have forgiveness in life. And Paul is now saying to these people that are listening, I'm sure they're listening intently, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to turn away from all of the emptiness and sin that they lived in, because there's a day coming when he's appointed that all will be raised from the dead, and they're going to stand before the judge, and they're not going to be judged on the standards that we judge on. Before I came to Christ, I thought I was righteous. If I sold drugs, I gave everybody a full count. I only slept with the girls I loved. I was righteous. I fought somebody fair. I didn't stab them. I punched and broke their jaw in my fist. Like a gentleman. We all have our own, standard of righteousness. God is not grading on a curve. And that's what we think when we look around at everybody else. I ain't as bad as that guy. You're worse. He's judging us on what we do with Jesus Christ. That's how he judges us. Do we accept his forgiveness and the great price that he's paid, or do we reject it? You know, Paul will come to Corinth after Athens. We hear a few people believing in Athens. But as he comes to Corinth, he'll say this: I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or with wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here's his reason: that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul, by the time he gets to Corinth, which is more decadent than Athens, says, he reasoned with these, great philosophical schools of the day. He sat there and he talked to them, and he realized as he goes through this honing in his own life at Athens that the power of all of this is with God. To simply tell people that they need to turn from their sins and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that if they will do that, that they'll have eternal life and forgiveness. Paul said, if they hear that message and they respond to that message, then their faith is founded on that message, and that's the power of God instead of the wisdom of men. And Paul here is saying that in Athens. There's one who's coming. He's going to judge the world in righteousness, and by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's developed the gospel without the Old Testament. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this is what's important, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men claved unto him and believed. Among them, which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of the judges, the 12 high judges of the land from Mars Hill, from the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's no record of a real church. There's a record of a few that have believed. But the scripture neatly divides them. There are those who mocked. There are those who said, we'll hear this again some other time. And there are those who believed. I believe this evening, besides those of us who already believe and who may look at this passage and say, God, give me wisdom to reach out to my generation where they are. Show me, Lord, what I can look into in their lives. Where can I connect with this message of your love? Lord, I don't want to just go there and tell them they're lame. I don't want to go with a spirit of cynicism or ridicule. Lord, show me how to step in. Show me where their hearts are broken. Show me their emptiness. Lord, Paul's spirit was stirred within him. His heart was broken. And I think for those of us who believe, that's important. I think for those of us here this evening, we're not sure where we stand in light of eternity, in light of Christ and his forgiveness. Well, it says there were three groups, and I'm sure that will happen here tonight. There will be those who mock. And some of you might be sitting here, your friend brought you, and you're already in your own heart, you're mocking. You didn't even know you were going to be in the Bible study tonight. Some of you may be part of a Christian family that comes here. You take it for granted and you think it's a big joke. God sees your heart. Don't be surprised. Wherever the message is shared, there are those who mock. And then there are those who procrastinate. Festus. Is it a more convenient time? I'll listen to this message again. They procrastinate. We all understand that because there's a procrastinator in each one of us. You know that if you have kids. It's time to walk the dog. Okay, in a minute, I'll be there. The trash needs to go out. Okay, I'll be there in a minute. I'll be there. wants you to vacuum. Okay, clean your room. Okay, just be patient a little while, I'll be there. Hey, I got a Häagen-Dazs ice cream bar here. Boom, 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 down the steps. Come here. You know, no procrastination. There are those who procrastinate. And they procrastinate because they really haven't heard. They don't understand how important the message is they're hearing. Because they would run and take a $100 bill if you were holding out in front of them, and that's going to be gone in no time. Just ask the guy whose picture's on there. But you're saying eternal life. You're saying forgiveness. You're saying the answer to all of the emptiness. But how people put that off. Don't put it off. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. We've had too many people walk out and never come back. Between Sunday and Sunday, or between Wednesday and Wednesday, their life was taken and they were gone. We've seen it too often with this many people in attendance. But tonight, he's not very far from any one of you. So the Bible says, right as you sit here, he's the one who's given you breath, life. It's in him that you move and you breathe and you have your being. Knows all your sin. Knows if you've committed murder. Knows if you're sitting here with suicidal thoughts. Knows if you're in adultery tonight. Knows if you're a thief. Knows if you're just bitter, self-righteous. What he knows. And what does he say? Repent. Change your mind. Turn away from all of that stuff. And turn to me. Receive forgiveness and assurance of eternal life and resurrection. Man, you can't beat that deal. You provide the sinner, he provides the Savior. It doesn't get any better than that. That's like you provide the person that needs a car, he provides the free Rolls Royce. That ain't tough, is it? You provide the person that needs a vacation, he provides free Club Med. You can't beat that deal. You provide the person that would like to know what it feels like to be a millionaire, he provides the millions. You would jump at that. How about this? You provide the person who doesn't deserve to go to heaven. You provide the person who hasn't cared about God at all. You provide the sinner. And he provides the Savior. That's the best deal going. He provides eternal life and forgiveness.